maybe kind of an unusual text for a Father's Day message, but 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then you can put your finger at Titus chapter 1 as well. I was doing some research this week and just sort of probing on the internet in regards to manhood, masculinity, fatherhood, just sort of along those themes. I was particularly alarmed at some of the things I was reading in regards to manhood in our day. One from Psychology Today website, but one article I read was proposing a curriculum for the discussion about masculinity and manhood primarily in a school setting. And they even had proposed questions that you might ask. And I was alarmed because of the subtlety and the obfuscation, sort of a convoluted way of asking questions that set those students up on what I believe to be a false premise for the consideration of what they were going to teach them. And the question was this, and see if you can spot what I'm seeing as a problem with this, but part of their opening was they would write on one side of their whiteboard, what is a good man? They would put in quotations, a good man. And then they would have the students write what was good, and the students would give their idea of what was good. And then after they did that, on the other side of the whiteboard, they would write what is a, quote, in quotations, a real man. And they point out to the students how different their responses to a real man were to a good man. When I read that, I said, there's something wrong with that. There's something odd about that. And the more I thought about it, I said the first question is dealing with the nature of the man, and the second was dealing with man's nature. One speaking of authenticity, the other is speaking of characteristics or qualities. A good man. The other one is saying, what's a real man? And so they would take the contrast in the answer to those questions and basically challenge the kids as to the identity or the authenticity of manhood. And then that led into all sorts of gender studies. In other words, if someone as a woman could have these characteristics, and these were characteristics of a man, i.e., she could be masculine and therefore be fine with her gender. And then they get into the whole gender and sex identity distinctions, which that's a relatively new revelation. That hadn't been the way we determined gender and sex were always the same. And so my heart goes out to fathers and men, and not exclusive to them. There, I think, is also cultural attacks on femininity, what that is in our day. I remember way back a good long time ago when they first introduced women onto combat vessels or vessels that might be involved in the theater of combat, although they were not directly then. They could be on tenders and in the Navy and oilers and supply ships and things like that, but they couldn't at that point be on aircraft carriers or guided missile cruisers or destroyers. But then they introduced that women then could be in the combat roles, and I remember thinking to myself as a younger person, well, who are we defending then? I mean, I always thought that's why men went to war, is so they could bear arms and defend their wives and their children, their women and their children. And now the women are going to be in the trenches defending who? And we're blurring the lines. And so I think femininity and masculinity are both under attack. And that comes to bear particularly in marriage relationships. And there's no mystery to me why there's so much confusion in our day in regards to these issues, because that's the very core institution that God ordained to reflect or to display the glory of Christ's union with His church, Ephesians 5. So it's no surprise at all to me that the family would be the center of attack of our enemy and our adversary, And that part of the attack there is to redefine or deconstruct our understanding of what masculinity and femininity are. And so as an exhortation on Father's Day, I looked at the life of Christ this week, and ultimately Christ is the perfect example of manhood, humanity, manhood without the effects of sin. Jesus didn't exercise his masculinity in the incarnation influenced by cultural influences. He's exercising a godly, holy, sinless masculinity. And I was fascinated this week to see the wide spectrum of Jesus' interactions. In fact, I was overwhelmed with that and began to look for a more concise way for me to encourage our men today. Because Jesus could play with the children and be kind and the most gentle ever, but he could be the most forceful and the most powerful and strong spoken to particularly those self-righteous, those who would endorse or encourage sin out of some pridefulness. Jesus reserved kindness, but Jesus did not hold punches when he confronted evil. But yet he could relate to the most broken. The scriptures say a bruised reed he will not break, or a smoldering ember he will not quench. So that takes a soft touch. He finds a broken weed. He didn't go out and crush it or cast it off as dead. He wouldn't even break a bruised reed. And if he saw the slightest ember molding, he wouldn't go put it out. He would fan the flames. He would encourage the full flame of a burning ember. He wouldn't quench it. And so that speaks to me of a tenderness and a discernment and a recognition of persons. And at the same time, he could forcefully say to those religious leaders who were sitting upon their pride and their righteousness, who would, according to him, travel land and sea to make one proselyte and make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. He spoke that strongly and forcefully to those who were particularly wicked under the guise of religion. And so I was just overwhelmed in trying to discern masculine expressions. I mentioned to the women Wednesday night, it may have come sort of a surprise to you in regards to Christ-likeness, and this is where my thoughts came from. For men, we can look at the life of Christ and we can see direct correlations. In other words, we can see masculine expressions of Christ-likeness, holiness in the life of Christ, and transpose those directly into our lives more directly because we are men. Those are proper expressions of masculinity in holiness. It's a little more challenging, I think, for women to translate those same attributes, those Christ-like attributes, into a feminine expression. And I don't think they will always be the same as a masculine expression, although both men and women are being transformed to the image of Christ. We know that from Scripture, so it's more challenging sometimes in regards to women and laying out attributes. But my thoughts were turned to the qualifications for elders as given in 1 Timothy and also in Titus. So I want to read those this morning, and I want just this morning to make application to that as aspirations for fathers, men in general, but particularly fathers on this Father's Day. Because in a very real way, fathers, you are your family's elder. You are, in some ways, a pastor or an under-shepherd with a stewardship for your own families. And I shared with the young people this morning, we were talking about how do we honor father and mother. And the Old Testament word used for honor there is to assign or to recognize a weightiness of and to reverence. In some ways, even to fear and to tremble. And then also in the New Testament, the idea of assigning high value for, to esteem highly your father and your mother. So my heart this morning is to ask myself, how can I live my life in such a way as to provide as easily as possible for my children to do those very things, to think of me as waiting. So I was sharing with the kids I'm kind of goofy. My daughter will tell you that when we were growing up, I a little bit silly sometimes and goofy. We both, for some reason, are inclined to just goofy comedy. Hope she was always more the one that picked up on the sarcasm and things like that. She thinks that's hilarious, but we just like goofy stuff. And so when I played with her, I would be goofy. But I realized somewhere as she was growing up that whenever it came time to be firm and to be weighty as a father, that she had already adopted the goofy thing. And so I was pushing back against a goofy idea or perception of her father as silly and goofy and sort of playing the fool. And so I had to bring some balance in that. I can still play and be playful, but even in my play, I need to do that in such a way as reminds her often that I am her father and there is a weightiness involved in my stewardship of your life. I don't know if I was completely successful at that. You can ask her. And I'm still a little goofy. I got a lot more room to be goofy with my grandchildren because they got their own father. You got to be weighty. But I thought about the qualifications for elders as applicable to fathers, because in a very real way, it is an aspiration that you fathers should have, and many of you do. And one of the things we were talking about this morning with the young folks is the idea of part of showing honor to the fathers is being grateful to fathers and mothers as well. So here's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Let me just pause there and say my application is the aspiration of young men someday to be fathers. That's a fine thing. In fact, it's ordained of God. Not to say that God doesn't call and appoint some folks to devote their lives to Him and they're not to be distracted. Paul speaks of that in Corinthians as well, and he says that's a preferable position in his own heart. But generally, as a general rule, we are called to leave our father and mother and be joined to our wives, and they are required or called to be fruitful and to multiply. So, young men, you need to think in terms of aspirations towards fatherhood someday. And if you're the exception, God will make that known to you. But in general, generally speaking, you will be called to be fathers someday. Be encouraged. It's a fine thing. It's a fine thing you desire there. In fact, it's ordained of God, as is motherhood. In verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And Paul adds parenthetically here, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God, specifically in regards to elders there? And he's not, in that context of eldership, not to be a new convert so that it will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And then finally, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. You could expand this as well into some of the qualifications given for the deacons, which there are some overlaps there. In Titus, you have a similar description. You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to. But in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains of elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." He gives the context there for them, particularly these elders, that there were many rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're leading whole families astray. So I want to just spend some time this morning in encouraging us and maybe through the scriptures to give us as men a little bit of a concise framework in which masculinity, Christian holy masculinity, should express itself. I was amazed at some of the research I did. Some of these characteristics are considered in our day toxic. To be assertive, to take control, to lead with a firm hand, particularly those things in the culture today are viewed as toxic. They are polluting, and they are denigrating women and denigrating others. I even read one survey that said men who are really bound up in their identity as men are usually the ones who are most offended by gender transition. As though we were somehow, if we're authentic men, we are insecure and our identity so wrapped up in our manhood that we're alarmed and threatened by transgenderism and bending of genders. And my first thought when I read that was, well, yeah. It does have something to do with authentic masculinity. And that's, it's not that we're threatened by that, it's just so contradictory to authentic masculinity and manhood in general. So our culture is completely confused about these things to the point of where we're beginning to not even be able to identify publicly a man or a woman regardless of what they appear to be. It always amazed me that you have to be addressed in our culture today by whatever you think yourself to be. I remember reading a sort of a humorous story. This lady was in school setting, and she said, "I would like from this day forward to be identified as a helicopter." And she would push the issue. If they addressed her anything otherwise, she said, "Excuse me, I'm a helicopter." And she was drawing that from "I'm a helicopter mom," but she wanted to be identified. And it was so ridiculous, but it just made the point of how ridiculous it is in our culture today. So men, I'm trying to encourage you this morning. So fathers, men, part of masculinity here is that you are to be, in some sense, an overseer. He's speaking directly to elders here, which they exercise this particular calling in the context of a larger gathering of people, of believers. But fathers, in your home, you are called to be an overseer. You are the one who is ultimately accountable to God for how your family functions together and the influences you're contributing into the lives of your, not only your children, but your wives as well. I shared with the young people there, whenever we fell into sin, humanity, Eve first took of the fruit and partook of it and so shared with Adam. But who does God confront first? He doesn't go to Eve. God knows that Eve initiated this contact with the serpent and fell to the temptation to eat of the forbidden fruit. God knew full well who was the initiator of that, but he didn't go to Eve as the initiator of that, which is what we would have called justice, right? She started it. I'm going to call her out first. But then I'm going to call her husband out afterwards because he failed to her counsel in that sense. But God doesn't do that. He goes looking for Adam. And he says to Adam, "Where are you?" And they had hidden themselves among the trees, which I always thought was an interesting analogy. Let's just blend in around here. We'll hide out in the environment. We'll conceal ourselves from God. There's no doing that, men or women. But then finally, he says to Adam, "What have you done?" And we find out one of the first implications of sin, one of the early implications of sin, is Adam says, "The woman you gave me led me away." And I thought, when I hear that, I always think, well, you're accusing God of somehow messing up. Your fault. You gave her to me, and she initiated this sin. Well, God presses Adam. He comes to Adam first. So it's an exhortation and an encouragement, and it's part of the reason, children, why there should be a weightiness, not just to father but mother as well, but particularly to father, because your dad, children, is going to give an account before a holy God someday for what he invested and contributed into your life that tended towards Christ's likeness or your coming to know Christ. He's going to be called to responsibility for your provision and for your upbringing and for your education and all the things that are necessary for you to live in this world and be prepared for the next. Your father is going to be the one who gives account. For that reason alone, we ought to view our fathers with great gravity and weightiness and respect as far as we can respect them, and complimentary-wise, our mothers as well, the wives, because they share in that responsibility with him as well. So fathers, we're to be overseers or watching over our families. We're to be, in verse 2 and in 1 Timothy 3 as well, we're to be above reproach. We're to live our lives and conduct ourselves in such a way that there is no occasion for reproach, for someone to say, "Wait a minute, I saw that. I saw you. I heard what you did, or I heard what you said. I saw that." And sometimes we hold this bar so high that none of us can reach that. I remember when we were talking about the transition to elder leadership here, a lot of times we're finding out in churches the men who most consistently mirror these qualifications, while all of them, myself included, acknowledge that we don't live up to those perfectly. There is something called grace and mercy, but there is a desire and an aspiration to be more like Christ. Fathers, that's for you too. That's for men. It's their fathers here too, to live our lives in a way that is above reproach. Let me just say, and you probably know this, but that's going to mean a lot of times swallowing your pride. That's going to be a lot of times being willing to endure some sort of ridicule or some being made small of in culture today. Sometimes it's going to involve in enduring some things that we wouldn't naturally endure, especially if we weren't fathers. There are things that you might do as a single man that you would dare not try as a father, because you know you've got children watching you and you have a responsibility to be there for those children. So you're not going to take some of the risk that you might have taken as a young single man full of testosterone. Fathers, we're to be above reproach. We're to live our lives above reproach. In fact, I think he means there among our communities, our brethren, but also in the eyes of the world. Can the world bring a reproach upon us? Which implies that the father, you can't live like the world. The Christian father must live as Christ. So fathers, that's the encouragement. We're to be above reproach. We're also to be the husband of one wife. I've read some translations. Some people believe the idea here is a one-woman man. Some believe it just means, and I believe it means married to the same woman all of our lives. There is to be a lifelong commitment and dedication and devotion to our wives. She is the top priority female relationship in our lives. Our relationship to our parents is probably the priority relationship up until the time, fathers, men, that we take a wife or we receive to ourselves a wife. And at that moment, our mother takes a step back and our wives become the premier of human relationship in our lives. That is where the deepest intimacy is. That is where the deepest honesty and reality is. That is, in fact, a reflection of Christ's union with His church. So we literally are becoming one flesh as we commit to that covenant relationship. Fathers, there's probably no more thing you can do more influential in the lives of your children than to love your wife as Christ loves the church, and endure in that relationship through thick and thin, through hard times and through good times, and press on. I've shared with many folks pre-counseling in marriage, just go ahead and set the D word aside. Don't leave it on the table all the time as though it's always up for debate. That implies a reservation, a bailout, or a parachute if this don't work out. If you enter into relationships that way, somewhere along the way, you'll figure out it's not going to work out and the parachute will be available for you. But exclude it as a possibility and commit. That puts a whole lot more thought and prayer before you marry, right? And then it has a lot to do with the discipline after you're married, because there are hard times coming. Fathers, you know that. Women, you know that. Wives, you know that as well. So fathers, if we're to be honored, if we're to be living our lives in ways that facilitate our being valued and esteemed and given weightiness by our children, then we ought to love our wives. And we ought to be sacrificing, often preferring her above ourselves in so many ways. Husbands, as well, we're to be temperate. Fathers, temperate. Be under control, not be one subject to volatile emotions. We're to be evaluating. I was sharing with someone this week. It was actually in terms of a recommendation or a reference that I was giving. And one of the qualities that I thought they excelled in was this temperateness. They're not volatile emotionally. They're not a live round waiting to go off. They're measured. They evaluate. They listen. They take in the information. They consider those things in terms of Scripture, and they do the best they can to bring truth to bear and to commit to that truth and to that path. But they're not explosive. There was a trend not long ago, not too many years back, but it was towards Christian manhood, and I think some of the early fears of the demasculation of men, the overreaction was that men ought to be a little dangerous. How many of you ever heard sermons like that? A little dangerous. I get what they mean, I think, but that has to do with weightiness and gravity. Men ought to behave in such a way as that they're respected and they're listened to, and they're not demeaned and belittled. But we can't go around like a live grenade ready to go off at any moment, because then we're likely to produce just fear. And if there is submission, it's because I don't know what this nut will do. That is not the characteristics of a godly father or a godly manhood, or a right expression of godly manhood. Christ became angered when he cleared the temple. But it also suggests that he went in, see the temple, went out, took the time to craft a whip, a sort of like a cat of nine tails, and then returned back into the temple and deliberately overturned the tables in the temple and expressed anger, righteous indignation at what was happening there. There is no indication there that Christ just went in there, flew hot, and went off. That's a sinful expression of masculinity. Christ had no sin. Christ was not drawn into the sin of overreacting and just having a temper tantrum there. He deliberately saw the dishonoring of his father and the absence of holiness in the place that should have been dedicated as a place of prayer. And he went out of the temple, crafted that whip, and came back into the temple and released a righteous indignation that was immediately recognized by people. That's a lot different than getting hot or just having a hot flash and a temper tantrum. Sometimes I think some of the culture, I was reading another article, particularly in the NFL, they were blaming them for encouraging a violent expression of masculinity. And it's like they were celebrating the guy that throws the temper tantrum and clears the dugout. And they hail the man who goes to war with the other guy. I don't think those are proper expressions of Christian godly manhood. He should be more temperate than that. I remember the days, I'm old enough to remember the days when the guy on the NFL scored the touchdown. He would just go into the end zone, pitch the ball to the officials, come back, be congratulated by his teammates, and they go back to work. Now it seems like it takes them 10 minutes to stop the celebration in the end zone, and sometimes they have to call a penalty to get it stopped then. And I'm thinking, where is humility? Are those right expressions of masculinity? I don't think so. But a man, a husband, must be temperate, prudent. I think that weighs into temperance as well. It's prudent. It means he's not extravagant. He doesn't go overboard on things. He thinks through things. He's prudent in regards to his decisions. He's not wasteful. He's not frivolous. He is thoughtful and careful about what he says and the decisions he makes. After all, a man, a godly man, a husband knows that he'll be called to account for one of these days for how he lived in his family. If he's wasteful and not frugal and frivolous in his headship in the home, And his family suffers for that in some way, whether behaviorally in his kids later on, or whether materially or financially in some way because of his irresponsibility. He will give an account for that. So men, we aspire to be men of prudence. He's to be respectable as well. That was what I was speaking of earlier. I shared with the kids an example. Some of you I know will remember this, but my early years here, it might have been when I was serving as your interim, but we did a VBS, and they always raised funds between the boys and the girls. They had a contest so you could raise the most funds for missions. And somebody had suggested that at the end of the missions, whichever side won would get to throw a pie in somebody's face. And I was asked, would you like to be the one? And being the goofy, humorous kind of guy I was, I said, sure. And I did. And they had a wonderful time. I think it was the girls, if I'm not mistaken, won that year. And they got to put a pie in my face. And sometime after that, very briefly, I think the Holy Spirit convicted me regarding that. And all I could hear in my spirit, so to speak, was the Lord saying, which will you be, Larry? The clown? Would you play the fool on a Saturday and stand in the pulpit on a Sunday and expect those same children who threw the pie in your face to feel the weightiness of the Word of God as you proclaim it? And I never again done that. Not because I'm too good for it, or not because I'm ashamed to have a shaving cream pie put in my face, but because the weightiness of the Word of God is too important to frivolously throw it away that way. And so there's a balance we have to bear as men. How do we play? How do we engage our families and our and others around us that we maintain this respectability while at the same time not being aloof and disconnected and just completely separated from our families? Men, that's a high calling. How do you do that? Fathers obviously don't want to be feared and terrified by their children. I grew up in an environment where children were to be seen and not heard. How many times I heard that? Well, it translated to me as you open your mouth, you're going to get knocked out. So you didn't talk in public. Well, that didn't produce a good effect in me as I grew up. It would have been much better to teach me what polite conversation was and just help me to discern what conversations were for adults and what conversations were kid and what was appropriate and how I was to say something, how I was not to interrupt. I would have been much better served by being taught how to communicate than I would have been just to simply say, be quiet, you're a kid, you don't know what you're talking about, which was true. Fathers were to be respectable. We're to have the respect of our families and our children. Interestingly enough, whenever the New Testament, speaking of husbands and wives, says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But don't you find it interesting when it gets to the women, it doesn't say women, love your husbands. It says women, respect your husbands. Well, husbands, we ought to be respectable. That's what he's saying here. Respectable. Fathers, we're to be respectable. We're to be hospitable. Fathers should not be those who isolate their families, cut them off from everybody. I think that's unhealthy when you see a father who would cordon off his family from every other relationship as though he's desperate to maintain authority and control in the family. It always speaks to me of fear in a father. Fathers ought to be comfortable enough in their headship and their leadership and in their relationships to reach out to others around them. Maybe it's in a church family, maybe it's in your neighborhood, but a father who is comfortable enough and secure enough in his identity and his relationship with God and his wife and his own children that he can invite other people who maybe in some ways don't even live the same way, but that by their example, he hopes to influence in positive ways towards godliness. The fathers, we ought to be hospitable, not isolationist. One of the concerns I have, even with some of the pushback we get against Christian principles today, is that we become isolationists. We're going to cloister up and get ourselves separated out. If there was ever a time where Christians needed to be in the community, it's now. It's now in being faithful. The father is to be able to teach. Obviously, with the elders, this requires a different level of ability to teach. But every father must be a teacher in his family. and that to whatever capacity God has given him, and certainly in cooperation with wives who can be gifted in that way too. We're to be teaching our children. That involves instruction, formal instruction, and that I think involves living lives that are consistent with the instruction you give. It's one thing to say to my child, here's the truth, and it's another thing completely to say, here's the truth, and here's how we live accordingly. This is what truth looks like when it affects the soul and the mind, and the life reflects that truth. This is what our family looks like. Fathers, we're to be leaders in that. We're to be teachers of our children. I was joking with the kids, but I remember growing up, even when our dad was at home, he left later, but then my sister picked it up. But I remember hearing this all the time. You wait till your dad gets home. My mom would rebuke us, or my sister would later on. She'd say, wait till mama gets home. But we always knew that way back there somewhere, if I push hard enough, I'm going to run into a wall, and it's called Dad. And Dad taught in that way. We knew, and he carried himself as though I am the end of end-alls here. The buck stops with me. You can push your mom, you can push her a little bit, but if I find out you're pushing her, you're going to answer to me. And we were taught those things, so we knew not to disrespect our mothers or talk back to our mothers in the presence of my father. He was wrong in many ways, but my father wouldn't hesitate to knock you out. And that's not I'm not encouraging that. I'm just saying he did not tolerate those things, and those are things he taught. You've heard me say this many times. I still remember it to this day in regards to teaching me, in regards to work ethic. And he had a little saying, a little poem he taught us. Once a job has begun, never leave it till it's done. Be it big or be it small, do it right or not at all. I learned that when I was 6 years old, and I remember that just as clear to this day. Fathers, teach your children. Fathers must be able to teach, and that involves some reflection upon what it is your children need to know right now at this point in their lives. And that involves conversations with your wives and input from them about what they need and how we need to go about instructing our children. I know I'm long, but listen to these others, and you can make application where you are. Fathers, in verse 3, fathers, we can't be addicted to wine. Some translations say too much wine. So we don't believe this is an exclusion of a glass of wine, but we do believe it's an exclusion of addiction to anything, whether it be alcohol or anything else. It's the addiction is the issue there. Fathers, we can't be controlled by anything arising out of our desires or fleshly desires. We can't be controlled by those things. We got to eat. But I can live my life and not be controlled by the food or the desire for food, right? We have to sleep, but I can't be controlled by laziness and the desire to slumber and sleep long and not work and not provide for. So I think that's the essence of the command here. Certainly alcohol has its own dangers, but Father, we need to guard ourselves and to avoid being addicted to anything. And that's a challenge in our day today when we're inundated with so many things. And I think that can extend out into possessions, things that money can buy, addicted to buying and buying and buying and more things. In fact, he says later on, not fond of sordid gain, but not controlled by the lust and desire for wealth. Yes, you got to provide, and God equips men, some men, to provide well for their families, and that's a blessing from God, but you can't be controlled by that. Fathers, if that's your aspiration in life, somebody's going to get left behind. And though they may have everything they possibly need, the one thing they need most they don't have, and that's you being a father in the home. So don't sacrifice one for the other. He manages money, his own household well. In verse 4, he keeps his children under control with all dignity. I think sometimes that means not screaming at them, but living with them in such a way as they know the weightiness of what you say and that there is an accountability at the end of the day. I will give my father credit for one thing. He conditioned us very early on that he didn't have to open his mouth. If I was misbehaving, all it took was the look. The look. If I looked at him and his countenance changed for me, or he looked at me for just a split longer than just a glance, I knew that I was on dangerous ground right then. And if I kept persisting in that, I could be assured that as soon as we got home, there would be a reckoning to be had. And Mama learned the same look, by the way. We need to manage men. You have to manage your household well, but do it with dignity. Children under control with dignity. That means, I think, sometimes explaining this is behavior that will not be tolerated in the family. And this is why. Because it's ultimately detrimental to your good, and it's certainly not glorifying to God, whom we all want to live to please. It means discipline in order, in varying degrees as the rebellion persists. It means being a father. It means being a father in the home. These are things that are part of fatherhood. I'll just quickly say in verse 5 and 6, the idea of new convert there certainly applies to elders. You obviously don't want to get a brand new Christian who's weak and immature in the faith and put him in a leadership position in the church. But I think it has applications to fathers as well. Young men, if you're aspiring someday to fatherhood, be working on your maturity now, growing in your relationship with Christ now, fighting the battles, winning over the temptations, trusting in Christ, building yourself, equipping yourself to be that man who will be fit for that position of fatherhood someday. And certainly, I was reading one article. It was talking about the prolonged adolescence of young men these days. And they were talking in the article, which I believe there's some truth to that, they're becoming less and less appealing to women because they're immature at 27. They should have been matured at 18. They should have been mature enough to, many of our fathers were married at 18, 19, 20 years old, and they went to work and they provided for a family and worked hard and done all those things, and in many ways were far more mature than their counterparts in our culture today. But I ask the question, well, what are you doing to encourage them to be mature? You're not providing any future for them. You're telling them that they can climb the ladder, especially if they happen to be of a certain race or gender or certain educational or mental capacity or academic capacity that can only go so high. So many of them are discouraged and they just hang out. Fathers, we need to prepare ourselves for fatherhood early on in life. And when we accept that responsibility and that accountability, we ought to enter into that with a maturity and an understanding. That's what we're called to be. So the encouragement I have for you today, as many of you as fathers, you exhibit many of these things in your own realm, whether you're an elder in a church or not. You know that fatherhood involves those things. And if your children honor and are grateful for you today and are honoring you today and celebrating your influence in their lives, there's a good chance that you've been exhibiting these characteristics. And the exhortation is for all of us as men in general, and particularly as fathers and even grandfathers, let us press on in making these things a part of who we are, who we are. Whenever they put something on the board in front of your kids in school and says, what does a good man look like? You know what I would hope my child would write? A real one. That's what a good man looks like, a real man. And real as defined by God, His design, and His word. Give me a man who is a real man in that context, and I'll show you a good man. Don't separate them out. Real men are to be good men. And good men are to be real men. You shouldn't separate those two. And I pray as a father's exhortation this morning that we wouldn't do that. I think some ways by just being godly men, that is the strongest pushback against the demasculation of men in our culture that we can do today. So many want to go out and be a tough guy to push back against these things. Just be a godly man. Just be a godly man. And that'll irritate the enemy more than anything else. I heard just this week, stand with me, that one of the Supreme Court justices is taking some heat now because they uncovered this controversial statement. And you know what it was? I think this nation needs to return to godliness. That was the controversial statement, and they would have him removed from the Supreme Court for that very statement because it is extreme and radical. So if we're godly men, that's the kind of reaction we're likely to have in this world, but that's the exact kind of pushback I think we need these days. So fathers, thank you and bless you. And by the way, if you noticed, we did Mother's Day, and right in the middle of that, we had child-parent dedication and then Father's Day to cap that. That was by design, because that mother and that father are best equipped to raise those children. And that's what being devoted to the fear and bringing our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord takes, both godly fathers and, as I shared on Mother's Day, women pursuing wisdom, the wisdom of God, and their complementary relationship together with God superintending over that is the best way to produce faithful children and good children. So thank you, fathers and mothers, in reverse there. So, Father, we thank you for this day. We just ask that in these moments of invitation, Lord, particularly if there's one here that does not know Christ, who has no model but this world and perhaps an earthly father as a model for his own manhood and fatherhood, Lord, I pray that they might come to know Christ. We could spend a lifetime exploring just how sinless masculinity is expressed through Christ. And Lord, we can certainly model our lives after that, and we should do that. And Father, I pray that you would encourage both fathers and mothers on this day. It's a hard culture, it's a hard world to live in, but Lord, we are not alone. We know that. There have been cultures where to be a Christian man and woman would cost you your lives. And so, Father, I just pray that you would encourage our fathers, our men today, that they can be faithful without being mean and aggressive and overly confrontational and take up a sword, but Father, that they could be most effective by just being godly men. Encourage them in that as well, Lord, and we thank you for those who have demonstrated and exhibited that in our own lives and the influences they've had in our lives as well. So in these moments of invitation, Father, speak to our hearts and help us to respond by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.